Brother and sisters, we're going to start our third class. Our third class is entitled Peter, and our speaker is our brother Sean Snowman. Brother Sean.
Peter's introductions don't get any longer, do they? Good morning, everyone. I guess for one last time here this week, and it's weird. I think probably many of you feel this way, that you arrive at kids' camp, some of us on Friday nights, some of us on Saturday mornings, and it just seems like it takes forever to get to Monday morning. Right? The weekend, to me anyway, just seems to take a long, long time. And then before you know it, it's Thursday night, you're doing Reach for the Top, and then here we are Friday morning. And so, you know, hopefully we've learned a little bit about Peter. I mean, you know, I took a little bit of a different tact with this class as I did in the teen classes, where we did a little bit more detail and we kind of marched through a little more information about Peter. And still, at the end of, you know, of all those classes with the teens, was to focus on just kind of some of the big themes that I feel come out of these different stages in his life. And so really what we've tried to do here is not talk about the detail necessarily, but really just focus on those big themes, because hopefully that's something that's easier for us to understand, but also something maybe it's a little bit easier for us to attach our thinking to. I think we all understand Peter, and we know a lot about the detail of this man. And so that's why, as we go through these different portraits, you know, Peter the fisherman, you know, what do we learn about this man and where he came from and the type of development that he needed and the type of character that he possessed initially. I think we find with that man that God doesn't care where we're from or what our upbringing was or what our family name was. He doesn't even care if we're raised in a Christadelphian home. He doesn't really care. What he cares about is our character, and is it shapeable and is it moldable? And that's what we talked about in the first class. And then the calling of Peter is difficult, because certainly for us, through the different transitions in our life, when we came maybe to the first knowledge of the truth, we probably stubbornly rejected it, or we had issues answering that call. And so we talked about those different things with Peter. And Peter the disciple, you know, our path, our journey of understanding and growth is probably the same. I mean, maybe some of us, you know, get there a lot quicker than others. We might envy those brethren and sisters. Certainly for me, my journey as a disciple is still ongoing. I don't really think I've, you know, made it to the level that certainly we see the Apostle Peter in his epistle. Then we looked at in the fourth class this man who now has to get up and be an ambassador of the truth, and we talked about what that means for us and the type of message that we, you know, profess and that we give and the type of example that we are, you know, that we have in the ecclesia and amongst our friends and our family. And so today we just want to look at some of the things that we might learn about this Peter that we see in the final stages of his life. Peter, I think, that is now the transformed Peter. And it's one of my favorite books. I said this right at the start for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is because it's Peter, and he's just an amazing guy. He's just an amazing man. He's just so normal, and he's so regular, and he's so much like us, that it's easy for us to read through his life and feel like this is the life that we're going through as well. The other reason I love it is because Peter writes the Epistle of Peter, I think, almost like a memoir, in a sense. These are two letters from Peter about the transformation that he's gone through. Now, he uses it as a message to encourage the brethren and sisters. And of course, we know where this is when we read in the first verse of the first chapter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. You know, we probably know where those places are today in modern day Turkey. It's interesting that's where these people were. So he was speaking and writing to brethren and sisters that were in that area, that were scattered there. Maybe they came from there, maybe they lived there, maybe they were escaping persecution. But we also know the time that Peter wrote this epistle. It can be pretty accurately said around AD 60, we have the first epistle written. So Nero's already on the scene, because he comes into play in AD 54. Persecution of the Christians had already started. Herod had already put to death a number of the disciples. And with Herod around, or with Nero around, things are going to get a lot worse. And we need to understand the climate that Peter is writing in. He's not writing in a time of peace and prosperity. He's writing still in a time of growth in the ecclesia. But this is a 60-year-old Peter, writing encouraging letters about his own personal transformation, that he might bring strength and guidance, and he might shepherd the flock that was scattered abroad, the aliens, the sojourners, because dark days were coming. He writes his second epistle sometime around AD 64 to AD 67. We know that Peter dies sometime before AD 67 by the hands of cruel men also in crucifixion. So here's this man, Peter, who's gone through an incredible amount of trial in his own life, now writing in a very dark time to the brethren and sisters. And so I think we understand all of this history, and we understand what is happening, and we know where he's writing to. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults, that you take it patiently, but if when you do well, you suffer for it? This is acceptable with God." And so we can think back to the type of man that Peter was when we first meet him. A man who needed to be buffeted and needed to be wrestle with his own issues and his own faults. But one who was striving to be acceptable to God. We think about Peter maybe at the very moment of his denial, when the Lord Jesus Christ looks over at him and he locks his eyes on this man. And we have in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open unto our prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." And you can think, maybe those were the things that were going through Peter's mind as he recalled that moment of denial, when he was afraid for his own life, and when the Lord looked at him. And I don't think the Lord looked at him with disappointment, and I don't think he looked at him with a judgmental eye. I don't think so. I think when the Lord looked over at Peter, before he went out and wept bitterly, that he looked at him with compassion and with love. And so I think about, you know, Peter when he writes those few verses about his recollection, perhaps, of what it was like. Peter, the one who fell asleep on a number of occasions with the Lord, most importantly in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord needed comfort the absolute most, when Christ needed a friend, someone who would stay up with him. Looking back on this moment, perhaps Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and 17, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And I think it was really interesting when Josiah this morning talked about Friday and what, you know, we're all upset and we're sad that it's Friday and the camp is ending. And I brought that up with both the classes. I thought it was a very, very good point. That these are the dark times. And this day is at hand. But tomorrow is the Sabbath. Tomorrow is the kingdom. And so Peter's writing, I think, with those things in his mind. And Christ, of course, all of Peter's training as a disciple and as apostle was to be the rock of the ecclesia, to be that true shepherd of the flock, to be the guide of both the younger and the elder disciples. And I think if we look at just this one section in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we did this for a study on faith, and we went through all the different things that you add to faith, but it was pointed out to me that really you could look at this as the transformation of Peter encapsulated in just a couple of verses, and we spent some time looking at this with the teens. We won't spend a lot of time in this, but I'll just throw them up there. These are all the word meanings for each of these things. When the Apostle Peter writes, and I'll read that in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's just turn over to that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and starting at verse 5. And he said, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." And so why does Peter say these things? Well, if we understand, you know, the type of man that Peter was, then we would know that he had to work on all of these different character elements in his life. He had to learn virtue, and that word virtue means to expiate sin, to develop a high moral character. We know Peter, when we meet him, is rough, and he swears, he's a fisherman, and he's He's disorganized in his spiritual thinking, and he needs to add to that virtue and excellence. This is a word that's also used, it's very rarely used in the New Testament, but it's also used of praiseworthiness. And knowledge, we know that to be gnosis is the Greek word, but really this is about knowing truth. This isn't about information that we put into our mind. We don't just learn the detail of the Bible, we need to understand it. And that was a key point that we brought up with the teens. It's not about knowledge, it's about the application of those godly principles in our lives so they might change us. We might be able to quote verses, we might have amazing Bible mark columns, but if we don't live those principles, then we haven't really understood the application of that knowledge. Temperance, and this was the teen boys like this, that word temperance in the New Testament means actually manliness. It's like be a man. One of the interpreters of the word said, it means to get a grip on yourself. And it's a great word, because that's one thing that Peter needed to do. He needed to get a grip on himself. You know, he had a lot of, you know, potential, but he needed to really man up. He needed to get a hold of himself. We can think about the other definition of this word was to dominate yourself. Now, we think about what God had asked of Adam and Eve in the garden was to have dominion over the animals. We need to have dominion over our own actions, over our own spirit, self-control. That's what that means. We need to master ourselves. And patience. Now, teens are very smart, and they love asking questions. And they say, well, wasn't Peter patient? He was a fisherman. He told us Peter was a patient fisherman. And I think he was. I think he was a patient fisherman. You had to be. 30 years being a fisherman, waiting for fish. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. But I think when it came to the truth, he was not patient. And we know this because he tried to speed the arrival of the Messiah. He wanted Christ to act now. He wanted the Romans to be vanquished. And many of the disciples thought that. And when it came to things in the truth, Peter was just always trying to push things. He wasn't ready. He was impatient, and he had to learn that. And that word there for patience is not just to be patient and endure. It means to be cheerful in the process, to have this hopeful waiting. It's a little bit different than just to be able to learn to wait. It's to be able to bear all things while we remain in the present, patiently awaiting the future. Godliness means piety and to revere and to be devout and to be holy and separate. And Peter had to learn those things too. I mean, I think Peter had an understanding of truth. But to apply that in his life, we see as he transitioned from, you know, Peter the disciple to Peter that we see in the epistle is certainly a man who has, you know, maybe not totally mastered that, but one who has now applied a high level of godliness to his life. Brotherly kindness, I think, you know, we might look at that and think, well, you know, Peter was, you know, pretty good at that. Perhaps a trait that Peter, of anything here that Peter had mastered early on. But really, although he knew the concept and when he understood filial love, that yes, I affectionately love you, Lord, and I affectionately love the disciples. I think what he needed to learn was how to put that in practice in his life. And then there was the last thing that Peter says here, which I think is the number one principle that Peter needed to learn. And that was true, undefiled, self-sacrificing love. Although there remain faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. And so Peter desperately needed to master this, and certainly we see elements of that as he goes through his apostleship, and we see that manifesting itself as he started to put himself to the fore and sacrifice even his life for the things that he loved and that he believed. I want to show you a definition of agape love, because I've always struggled with this, you know, definition. How do we really define what agape love is? And I think this is, and please come up and correct me if you think this is not there, but let me read this out to you. And this comes from a Greek scholar who's looked at these words. It says, in friendship or filial love or affectionate love, the partners both seek mutual solace. In sexual love, eros, mutual satisfaction. In both cases, these feelings are aroused because the loved one is the object. But with agape, it is the reverse. God's agape love is evoked not by what we are, but by what God is. God is love. Agape love has its origin in the agent, not in the object. This agape might be defined as a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one that is loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. That is what God did for us. We know that from John 3:16. This is what he wants us to do. We know that from 1 John 3:16. That is what he's prepared to achieve in us. And we would read that in Romans 5:5. Thus, the character of God is love and is freely given to us in order that we might learn to reproduce that same quality. And I think this is what Peter needed to understand. Peter tried to practice sacrificial love in his life with the Lord. He told Jesus he would die for him. Intellectually, he may have understood what that meant, but practically, spiritually, he was not able to put that into practice. And we know that because when the time came for him to really prove his understanding of that term, that's when the denial came of his Lord. A selfless thought, but not backed up by selfless action. He tried to represent his feelings in the Garden of Eden by stepping out and pulling out his sword in defense of the Lord. This was not agape love. This was a selfless act offered in a selfish way. It is about the agent of our love and not about the object. We do it because God first loved us. Agape love is a selfless act to give of ourselves with no personal gain, no personal motive. Altruistic in that sense. Selfless in mind, selfless in action, where there is no benefit to us. There is only a benefit to God. And then by showing this kind of love to others, we might manifest the glory of God in our lives. And I think it took Peter a long time to figure that out. And we know in the writings of the Epistle of Peter that he talks about in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love, tender affection of the brethren, that you might love self-sacrificing one another with the purest heart fervently. And so he puts those two concepts now together, and I think he's starting to understand what this is all about. The Word of God must change us. He says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love, agape, love the brethren, fear God, honor the King. The Word of God must change us. It must shape us into a spiritual form, into a character that is more acceptable unto our Father in heaven. Otherwise, what's the point? What's the point of all of this? If we're not able to understand what true self-sacrificing love is, then we do not understand the character of our God in heaven. We don't understand. We don't understand who He is if we can't understand and manifest that in our lives. And so I guess the point is that the power of the Word of God could change Peter, this stubborn man, this impulsive fisherman who struggled against the transformation of his mind, who couldn't get that concept about what he needed to do in order to be acceptable to his God. And certainly we have to go through that same process ourselves. We have that same battle in our hearts and in our minds. And that battle is fought every single day as we struggle with our inability to give up ourselves and be truly selfless. We talked about the analogy of the potter and the clay. And I think it's neat that when you start out with a lump of clay, it is of no purpose. It has potential. It's there. You can turn it into something if the right forces are applied to it. And we need to think of ourselves like that. In order to be moldable, we need to be teachable. And so in this process of learning, we're going to go through a lot of different versions of ourself as God works with us and pushes us to try to develop our character. It's a very hard thing for us to deal with because nobody likes to be told what to do. We don't want someone else directing us, telling us what to do, the things that we need to stop and the things that we need to start doing. And we struggle because at the core we're selfish, but God's trying to change this. And so Peter, we're going through the same process. He had to experience the full force of the consequences of his actions. And sometimes, as our faith is tried, God nudges us along and we learn really quickly. Sometimes we're stubborn. We don't learn quickly at all. And so God can drop us down like Job, maybe to the very bottom of the barrel of our lives. where we lose absolutely everything, as God is trying to tell us, that when that time comes and we're at the darkest hour of our lives and there's nothing else in our life that can save us, nothing else in our material world that can save us, we have no option but to cry out to God. Jesus could have told Peter, you know what, Peter, you're going to deny me, so just stay away. Just stay in the garden, and I'll see you the next day. He didn't. He said, you're going to deny me, and Peter denied that, and then Peter came because Christ needed him to understand the full weight of the consequences of his decisions and his actions and where his heart was leading him. And so Peter went through a number of different lessons. He went through his training, certainly as his discipleship progressed from the fisherman to disciple, the training. And this was the time spent with the Lord and the other disciples. And I suppose part of his training in many ways was his upbringing, because he learned a lot of things about the truth. He just needed to get those things right. His next stage of spiritual development, when he became apostle, a junior apostle and then a senior apostle, and when we see him coming on the scene in Acts chapter 1, starting to make decisions and start putting into effect the things that Christ taught him about his need to shepherd and pasture his sheep and his lambs, that his next stage of spiritual development was about leadership. And we try to drive that theme home with the teens, that leadership, spiritual leadership, is a very different thing than leadership in the world. And now this is really in the Epistle of Peter where we see him shepherding the flock. Because James is leading the ecclesia in Jerusalem, thousands of brethren and sisters, the largest ecclesia we've ever seen, I think, in our history. Paul is on the preaching tour on his missionary journeys to the Jews and the Gentiles with his various supporting cast, right? Silas and Barnabas and Apollos. He's leading the outreach. And he's writing letters, of course, in support of the ecclesias that he's been to. Peter now takes on this role. It's not that he's retired, but now Peter's in his 60s. He takes on this role of writing the letters and guiding the Jewish converts and the Christian converts that were outside of Jerusalem. So really now, we see Peter as that rock that has been fused onto the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ, building the ecclesias, pasturing the lambs, pasturing his sheep, and guiding and ruling and shepherding. I think the Peter we see, I don't think, I know, the Peter that we see in the epistles is far more powerful and effective in his humility than we've ever seen him in his previous iteration, the self-assertive disciple or fisherman. And this is a powerful statement, I think, about the gospel message, that we can be renewed in our minds. And this might play out on our lives, giving of ourselves, sacrificing the things that we want to do, and instead doing those things for others. Turn to 1 Peter 1 and 13, because we would always kind of go to the passage in Romans about the transforming of our minds and not being conformed to the world. But Peter says the exact same thing in 1 Peter 1 and 13. He talks about this transformation and he uses very specific words. Now in the King James it might say, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Right? Prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that has been brought to you. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance. And I, you know, love word meanings. And that word fashioning there is two words molded together. It's sous in the Greek, which means a companionship or a union. And the next word is schematzo. Sous schematzo. And schematzo means external circumstances. Don't be formed in companionship, or don't form a union to the things of the world, these external circumstances. Don't let the circumstances of the world force you into conforming with it. That's the parable that Lord Jesus Christ taught in the parable of the sower, because Christ uses exactly the same words when he talks about the thorns and the thistles. He says, don't be sous schematzo by the things in our lives. This is a wonderful thing that we can learn from the Apostle Peter. He was conformed by the passions of his former ignorance. He had a confused understanding of the Messiah. He did not understand that Christ had to die, that he was not going to defeat the Romans in this dispensation. He was ignorant of other elements as well, pulling the sword out, his upbringing. All of those things caused him to be loose and callous and, and impulsive in his behavior. We do not have to be ruled by who we are. We do not have to be ruled by what we did, or the former passions of our ignorance, or the things that we did not know. That's what Peter is saying. Because we are called to be holy and separate, because we need to be influenced by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are holy. He had become the shepherd of the flock. In his epistles, he opens and he has these wonderful themes that are Bible schools in and of themselves, about being born again into a lively hope. One that Peter himself felt, I believe, in his life, being with the Lord. This living hope that was manifesting itself now in his life. He speaks to the very thing that he knew well, and that was the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took him 3 calls before he was fully committed. In chapter 1, after the greeting, and we look into chapter 2, we have the call of the gospel and what it really involves in our lives. When he says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into this living hope, this lively hope, by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter himself, who witnessed that, "to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In verse 6 he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he talks about this strange trial knocking at your door. And I can't remember whether we alluded to this in a previous class, but just in a little more detail, I think it's really interesting what he actually says and how he says it. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is upon you, as though some strange thing had happened to you." And when you kind of understand what specifically Peter is saying, he's saying, "Beloved, think it not strange." And that word "strange" is also used in Hebrews chapter 13 and 2, "for we might be entertaining angels unaware." It's a term that's actually used for lodging. This is kind of a bizarre word that Peter would use, and I wrestle with that in my mind, and I'm not sure I'm really correct on this, but in my thinking, it's like, you know, we just go to open the door one day, somebody just knocks on the door, and we open it up, and we're like, "Oh, what are you doing here?" We should not think of trials like that. That we don't even understand when they could possibly come into being. That we might be shocked and surprised when we open the door and realize it's something that we didn't expect. And so it's this combination of negative shock, like, God forbid. And then he says in the second instance that this xenos, this foreign, this alien, used also in the New Testament of strange gods that run riot, you know, in the ecclesia. So don't be surprised, Peter's saying. Don't be shocked. As if you go and open the door and there's somebody there you totally didn't expect. Oh, this is strange. Like something is happening to you that you don't deserve. That shouldn't be your problem. You know, there's a number of ways that we can be tried. We know with Job, there were forces that were not of his own doing, certainly for his benefit. And there are other forces that come upon us that are of our own doing. So sometimes we bring the trial on ourselves. Sometimes the trial is brought on us by external circumstances. And either way, it doesn't matter, because what Peter's saying is, don't be surprised. In fact, we know, of course, that God is working with us if he loves us, because he's trying to develop our character and our faith. Then we get into the second epistle, and it opens with this new greeting where he calls himself by a slightly different name. He says, "Simon Peter." We know, of course, that means hearing, the hearing rock. And he starts in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "His divine power," it says, "has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So now he's encouraging once again. And it's a wonderful exhortation that we have from this shepherd, that God has supplied our need. He has provided the right environment. He has given us every opportunity for us to see the hope of His kingdom. And so we need to have this faith. We need to develop this faith, exercise this faith, that we might seek a life in the truth because of the things that God has done for us. He asks us to improve our faith, right? And we talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Right, so the development of our faith is very important because it was very important to Peter. He says at the end of that series, 2 Peter chapter 1 and 8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he has been cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By faith, you are saved. And through this process of transformation and the development of our faith, these are the qualities that God wants. If you want to believe in God, read all about Him and His purpose. If you're under trial, then endure it and suffer it to the end, knowing that God is exercising your faith. If you feel like you have a lack of faith, then pray without ceasing. And God will give you reason for more. And then when you have faith, you need to go out and do something about it. You need to preach. You need to speak. You need to teach. You need to grow in the fruits of the Spirit in your lives. And when something comes into our lives, a change of direction, a fiery trial, some pressure, some suffering, don't ask God why. Don't ask God why me. Don't blame God for it. Just say, what do you need me to do? He talks about the trial of false teachers and prophets. In chapter 2, verse 1, there will be false teachers and prophets who are among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and brought upon them swift destruction. He kind of takes us back to the Old Testament, the issues that they had with false prophets. He says, it's going to happen in your day. It's happening now, under persecution or not. So he kind of goes on a tear in 2 Peter, reveals this history of false teaching and false prophets. And we see that coming out in the letters that we have in Revelation to the seven ecclesias. There are issues in the Old Testament, there are issues in the New Testament, and there are issues with us even today. It doesn't mean it's necessarily always about doctrine. These could be issues of morality. Problems of morality in our ecclesial world with our own brethren and sisters that can influence us and take us away from the things of truth. It says in 2 Peter 2 and 18, and this is reading from the CEV, which sometimes is good and sometimes is bad, they brag out loud about their stupid nonsense. And by being vulgar and crude, they trap people who have barely escaped from living the wrong kind of life. They promise freedom to everyone, but they're merely slaves of filthy living because people are slaves of whatever controls them. That's 2 Peter 2 and 18 from the Contemporary English Version. They trap people who have barely escaped from living the wrong kind of life. And I mentioned that the other day when I talked about seeing things, you know, on Facebook, and you're like, why do we post these things that we know, you know, are at some point going to influence somebody in the truth to do the wrong thing? We've got to be very careful about those that have barely left the old world and find ways that we might encourage them and strengthen them and bring them into the fold. And in chapter 3 of the second letter, we have this emotional plea. Turn there, and I'm going to read this from the NIV because this is a problem now. We are in the last days. And Peter talks about the issues that we're going to have. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 from the New International says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following after their own evil desires. They'll say, where's the promise of His coming? Ever since the ancestors died, everything goes on as it was since the beginning of creation. That's what the scoffers will say. But they deliberately forget, Peter says in verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And they also deliberately forget that by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And we will forget that by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And remember, as I said, when Peter is writing, in his second epistle, maybe less than 5 years before the Roman legions come down and lay siege on Jerusalem and force one of the most horrifying events that I think the world has ever seen, with mothers and fathers eating their own children. And then they destroyed the city and they destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews to the four winds of heaven. That was just a few short years after Peter writes this epistle. He has every right to talk about scoffers in the last days. Lest we forget that same thing. As we wait the delay of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's been 2,000 years. When is he going to return? I have time to do all the things I want to do. Let's go and do all kinds of amazing and cool things in our life. Brothers and sisters, I don't know when Christ is going to return. But I do know that we should live every day as if he's going to. We might look around and say, I'm not a scoffer. I'm not sowing alternative facts about what God is telling us. I'm not turning people off the truth and affecting their lives. Really? Are we? Perhaps not. But I think we can all see the level of commitment and resolve in the brotherhood is just starting to weaken. Peter said it would happen. We cannot let it happen to us. We know of those brethren and sisters that only show up on Sundays because they got so many other things to do. Maybe not even every Sunday. Maybe we see them once a month. What are we doing to help those brethren and sisters? Are we inviting them over? Right? Are we having them over for dinner and Bible readings and asking them what's going on in their life? Well, we should be, because in these last days, those people who have barely left their old life need our encouragement. Could we forget that God has created all things by his word? And by his word, he looked down from heaven in the time of Noah and said, I will no longer strive with man. And one day, Peter says, lest we forget that same word of God, in this present world, God will look down and say, I've had enough. So, brothers and sisters, we need to never forget these things. 2 Peter 3 and 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with all of us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is not delayed that we might grow weary in waiting, but that he might save as many people as he possibly can. And that by this process of revealing his truth, more and more might come to the realization this world has nothing to offer. And so we must in these days, brethren and sisters, these days right now, move forward with our spiritual lives and the lives of our children and the lives of our family and the lives of our friends and the lives of our brethren and sisters. What really Peter is saying is that if you're not progressing in the truth, then we're not listening to God. Are we really so busy in our life that we have no time for God? Are we so self-absorbed that we cannot listen to a God that is so merciful, Peter says, that he's staying the execution of judgment on this earth so that we might get it right? And we've been offered everything, Peter says, to make this happen. You know, we live in a world that's maniacally pursuing its own state of human achievement. And I will tell you, there are some amazing things going on in this world. You know that as of today, science, biological, medical science, can build 75% of a human being. They're only 25% away Mankind is only 25% away from creating life. Do you honestly think God's going to let that happen? I don't think so. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And the Apostle Peter is talking about the time of AD 70, but he's also talking about the time that we have before us. And so if we really believe all of these things, if we're really committed, brethren and sisters, to live in this reality and our belief in the will of God, then what are we doing about it? What are we doing about it every single day? And I think it's absolutely amazing that we are here at this camp and we have these children that we can mold and we can shape and we can guide and we can direct. But tomorrow it's over and we go back into the world. Well, maybe some of you are blessed to stay up here for next week. But for many of us, we have to go back to work. We have to go back into the world. So what are we doing about it now? And what will we do about it then as we deal with the delay in Christ's return? Peter says in verse 11 of chapter 3, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what manner of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed of its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens with fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this is us, brethren and sisters, looking forward to the day of the Lord. Do we even speed its coming? And I always wondered about that term, and my dad sent me an email years and years ago after we got married and we moved out to Ontario and I was out from under his umbrella. And he would always send me these very interesting little spiritual emails. And one of them, I don't think I've forgotten any of them, but one of them he sent was, he said, can you list 5 things that you did today to hasten the coming of the kingdom? Not one. I couldn't think of one. I couldn't think of one thing that I had done that week, that month, that I might speed the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I might in my own lives and my own actions, my own family, within my own circle of friends, do things in accordance with His will that might hasten the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we even think about hastening the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we even want it to come faster? I hope we do. Do we work to this end every day? Do we take every opportunity with our friends? Do we read God's Word? Do we study His message? Do we apply its framework over our lives? Are we covered over with wisdom? We must be, brethren and sisters. We must be in these last days. Thankfully, Peter goes on in verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same thing in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things that matter. His letters contain the same things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. This is not an ancient problem. This is a current problem. You have to ask yourself a very hard question. It's a biblical question. Whose side are you on? In this whole battle in our life, every day, waking up, struggling, going to work, trying to make ends meet, trying to raise our kids, coming up to kids camp, and getting exhausted all week, and then going back and going back to work. I got to go back to work Tuesday morning. My brother's texting me. I come back at midnight on Monday night. He's like, you're going to be working Tuesday morning, right? And I'm like, guess so. It's like it never stops, right? We're just on this wheel and it just keeps going and going and going. Therefore, dear friends, Peter says, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawlessness and the fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is our brother Peter, from humble fishermen to elder and elect in Christ. This regular, average, everyday man who fought the calling of the gospel message. He fought it again and again until the power of the Lord Jesus Christ shook him awake and he confessed his sin before his Lord. And so it is with us. Maybe we got it in the first call. Maybe it's going to take 50 calls. Maybe it's just a repeat message over and over again in our lives until we get it right, until we are presented with the undeniable truth and we are compelled to respond with, "Lord, I am a sinful man." And then Christ will pick us up and we start our journey. Hopefully, we've just seen a little bit about the transformation of Peter that we can apply in our lives, the opportunity that God has given us to witness this same transformation in our lives, that we might be that light shining in a dark place, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until that day when He returns. And one of the people I want to talk to right away in the kingdom is Peter. Because I want to truly understand from Peter really all the things that he went through. And when he knew that he had become that rock, that chosen shepherd of the flock, when he really fused himself onto the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And these are, of course, the last words of Peter that we have recorded for us here. And it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing as you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing as you know these things, beware lest you be led away by the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And so, I would just pray for all of us that in these last days, we might just take a little bit from the life of Peter and the spiritual transformation that he went through, and ask ourselves this one final question, and that is, are we ready to offer our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we know that Peter was. Thank you.